Let us become even more involved in what happened that great Sunday by reading the Word of God together. It is responsive reading, 6:25, but we will read it in unison, not responsively. 625 in the back of the hymnal. In order to read either in unison or responsively well, everybody has to be a follower. So listen, and you'll get the cadence as we read along. Reading in unison, 625. Let us begin. They were now approaching Jerusalem, and when they reached Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples with these instructions. Go to the village opposite, and just as you enter, you will find tethered there a colt which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, why are you doing that? Say, our master needs it, and we send back here without delay. So they went off and found the colt tethered at a door outside in the street. They were untying it when some of the bystanders asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them, and were then allowed to take it. So they brought the colt to Jesus and spread their cloaks on it, and they mounted. And people carpeted the road with their cloaks, while others spread brushwood which they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and the others who came behind shouted, Hosanna! Blessings on him who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessings on the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the heavens. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city went wild with excitement. Who is this? People asked. And the crowd replied, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And that is the Word of God. Jerusalem was abuzz with activity, for Passover was just a few days away. It was festival time. Jerusalem's ordinary population of some 20 to 25,000 doubled or tripled at the great festivals of the year. And Passover was one of the greatest of those festivals. The law demanded that every male who lived within 25 miles of Jerusalem was obliged to be there to sacrifice and to celebrate the Passover. Whole families, indeed whole communities, traveled from all over the Mediterranean world back to Jerusalem for the great festival. And so the city inside its walls was full of people. And full of money, because each pilgrim brought money enough to buy a lamb for sacrifice, food for the Passover meal, food or money for lodging, a temple tax, which was demanded annually, and of course, to go to the souvenir shops and buy a few things for the children when they returned. Because Jerusalem was choked with people, its small winding streets and alleys were noisier than usual, and usually they were noisy. As people bargained for food and sacrificial animals and whatever else they were buying in the crowded city. Outside the city walls, there was another kind of noise. As pilgrim bands and people usually came to Jerusalem in a group or a band from wherever they lived, those bands approached the city, marching up the winding roads into the city of Jerusalem on its hill. They would sing together what are called Psalms of Ascent, psalms that the people of God sang as they approached the holy city. and could see its walls and the gleaming temple which rose above the walls. And the happy pilgrims singing and shouting and greeting friends they hadn't seen for a long, long time, added to the noise and the excitement and the bustle of the city at festival time. Inside the wall of the city, news traveled like electricity. Good news and bad news. Rumors, true and false. And that year, one of the rumors that made its way through the city with lightning speed was the rumor that Jesus, the prophet from Galilee, was coming to the Passover. It was a rumor which people could scarcely believe. After all, he had a price on his head. And if he came to the holy city, the powers that be were committed to take his life. Why would he dare come? Did he really think that he and his small band of Galilean peasants could overthrow the temple guard and the establishment and the Roman soldiers beside? As the rumor made its way through town, John's Gospel tells us that people gathered and made their way to the eastern wall of the city, because a Galilean pilgrimage would come through the eastern gates, and they made their way through those gates. And lying before them was the Valley of Kidron and the Mount of Olives, down which Jesus would march with his pilgrim band. And on the other side of the Mount of Olives, coming from the city of Bethany toward Jerusalem, was Jesus and his 100 or so followers making their way to Passover, where they would have the meal, see friends they'd not seen for a time, celebrate God's mercy and grace, and unbeknownst to them, watch their master die. Luke tells us that as the band rounded the corner of the Mount of Olives, and there at that bend lying before them was the Kidron Valley and the walled city of Jerusalem and the temple gleaming in the sunlight, the pilgrim band with Jesus coming in and the disciples of Jesus along with curious onlookers who came out from the city met there, and a parade broke out as Jesus deliberately led his disciples to this point in his ministry. And they began to sing from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The people of Jesus' time understood that psalm and the four which preceded it as predictions of the coming Messiah. Therefore, to sing "Hosanna to the King, blessed is he, the King, who comes in the name of the Lord," was to ascribe to Jesus the majesty of a king riding to his coronation. Jesus didn't discourage them at all. In fact, this was the moment toward which his whole ministry pointed. "Hosanna," they cried, an ascription traditionally given to the King and to God. "O Lord, save us now. O King, in God's name, save us now." But not just "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." The angels round the throne of God would join their angelic voices in the song that the pilgrims sang to Jesus, so that eternity and time join in declaration what is certainly true, that Jesus, the Son of God, is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he rides into his city to claim his earth, to claim his kingdom, and to die so that men, women, and children of every nation and every tongue and every tribe can be included as members of his family and citizens of his kingdom. Like the children of Israel laid their cloaks on the road before the king on his way to a coronation, Jesus' disciples did the same. In obeisance to the king, walk on our cloaks. Don't let even the feet of your donkey touch the earth, for you are the Holy One of God. They cut palm branches and waved them, just as the people of Israel had done for centuries when someone came to claim the throne of David. And as they waved their palm branches and laid down their cloaks and sang their hosannas, they welcomed their king. No wonder they sang and leapt with joy and shouted to one another, for this was the moment of moments. This was the time that all of history had pointed to. This was the intersection of time and eternity. All of God's purposes, all of God's providence, all of God's promises point toward this moment, and they knew it. And they shouted and sang and leaped with joy. There was a commentary written on the Psalms at the time of Jesus called the Midrash. And in the Midrash, understanding that these Psalms were messianic, that is, they were predicting the coming King, they said that this song would be sung at the coronation of the Messiah antiphonally, that is, two choirs singing one to the other. And the writer of the Midrash said the one choir coming into the city with the Messiah would sing, and the other choir inside the city would respond, and back and forth Psalm 118 would be sung as they welcomed the new King. No wonder the people shouted with joy. This was their moment. This was Jesus' moment. This was God's moment for all of time and eternity, space and earth. And no wonder we've joined on this Lord's Day. Oh, we did it very American middle-class fashion. We barely waved the palms and we barely sing with exuberance. In fact, we masked our emotions manfully or womanfully as we sing. Some of us who walked from the band Shell on the Common up here this morning sang very slowly and very sedately. But inside, I hope, inside, we were walking and leaping and praising God, for the disciples of Jesus were right. Some of those who came out from the city were religious leaders, and they commanded Jesus to command his disciples to stop this celebration for a variety of reasons. They didn't want this parade to enter the city. It would upset the status quo. It would excite the citizens. It would ignite the Romans in opposition to what they may perceive as a revolution. And Jesus said to those religious leaders, I tell you, if these people do not sing, the rocks on this road will cry out. This is the truth of God. This is basic Christianity, my brothers and sisters. For this one who rides into Jerusalem on this Sunday is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world, the Lord of the universe, and the one who crafts with his death a new people of God called the church. And now 2,000 years later, we stand and we too declare that if we don't sing our praises, the stones themselves will cry out. For all of eternity turns on this holy moment. Jesus, the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord of the universe, is coronated as King. But something is wrong in the middle of the parade. In the midst of the throng of dancing and singing and celebrating disciples, Luke tells us, Jesus, in the midst, approaching Jerusalem and seeing the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The word which Luke uses for Jesus weeping, it's a strong word. Two other times in this gospel, he uses it to describe the heart-rending, soul-tearing grief of a mother who's lost a child. Jesus understood what his disciples could not and what we too often do not. And that is that the celebration of God's people, sometimes, if not almost all the time, misses the purposes of God. The scene which we see here, Jesus riding into the city on his donkey, deliberately riding a donkey, not a war horse, just like the prophet Zechariah said he would, coming in peace, not in war, coming to establish God's shalom and God's kingdom. And the hearts of men and women, indeed, in a kingdom that would spread all around the earth. The king in the midst of it all is weeping down to the depths of his soul. It's almost like the cheering of those of us here at Park Street Church, either who were Paul Wiley's friends or who admired him from afar and prayed for him to win during the Olympics. And after that marvelous skating exhibition in which he won the silver medal and that broad smile crept across his face, which he couldn't keep off. And all of us were cheering wherever we were. And the flowers were being thrown from the stands and his coaches were happy and we were cheering. It's almost as if in the midst of this moment of destiny, the champion himself is weeping from grief. Something is wrong as we read the story. What was wrong was the parade stopped at the city gates. And once it entered the city, there was no catching up of the faith and the fervor. Jesus was not accepted as the man of destiny in his own city. Jesus, the prophet, was forced to have the celebration outside of the city. The leaders who were the religious leaders of the day would not allow it to go on in the temple courts. Most of the people in the city simply didn't know it happened. They were utterly ignorant of the celebration which was going on. Inside the city, you see, there were no songs. All the news spread, but there was no singing. There was no coronation. Life went on as usual. The choir didn't break forth in anthems. The people didn't stop buying and selling, stop worshiping and listen. Destiny was at their gates, and they didn't even know it. God's future, indeed, the future of the whole human race, was at their doorstep, and they were blind to it. Why? Why did the religious leaders look their destiny in the face and turn away? Why did the majority of the people in the city hear the sounds of the parade outside the city walls and not join in? Why didn't they know? There are all kinds of reasons. Indeed, Jesus said it was hidden from their eyes. As he wept, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, if only you had known the things that made for peace." The fact of the matter is, they didn't know the things that make for peace. And one thing is for certain, one of the reasons they didn't see Jesus, and one of the reasons they didn't understand the things that make for peace, was that as so often, indeed, nearly all the time, God was coming in an unexpected form. God was coming with a method that they couldn't see because they expected Messiah, they expected prophets, they expected their truth to come in a certain way. Forms and expectations nearly always blind people to the motions of grace. And the motions of God's grace from the beginning of the Bible are unexpected. God's messengers more often than not speak in ways and they come in methods that the people simply can't see because they assumed that God would act in a certain way. They should have known better, those religious leaders. Indeed, all of the people in Jerusalem, Jesus' disciples not excepted. They should have known. After all, they were Israel, a slave nation. Of all of the nations of the earth, God chose the least expected nation. The nation we would say, if we were sitting in positions of power in that time, could have the least effect on human history. People in bondage in Egypt. God chose them to be the instrument through which He would change time and eternity. He entrusted to them, of all people, His truth, His law. He entrusted them with His universe and said, "Tell the world about My glory." They should have known. These were the people who had in their tradition the wonderful story about David and Goliath, where once again, as was the pattern in those days, God delivered His people in a radically unexpected way. David, the shepherd boy, with his sling, scoffed, jeered at by his brothers, scarcely believed by King Saul, And when Goliath saw him, he almost fell down laughing. This little shepherd boy with his rock was going to stop him, the giant on whom the destiny of the Philistines rode. Well, you know the rest of that story. David fought the battle in an unexpected way, a new method of warfare. Hand-to-hand combat from a distance, a slingshot and a rock. And down went old Goliath. And warfare changed. And Israel was delivered. They laughed at David because his method was unexpected. His form was wrong. But as is nearly always the case, God works in unexpected and unusual ways. To whom was Jesus born? A peasant girl from Galilee. To whom did Jesus go in his ministry? To the outcasts? Very little time Jesus spent in the palace or in the corridors of power. Most of his time in the villages and the fields with the common folks. And therefore the people in the palaces and in the corridors of power inside the walls of Jerusalem could not see who he was, because he came in the wrong form and in an unexpected method. Most people miss the motions of grace because it comes in unexpected forms, in wrong, socially unaccepted fashion. Indeed, the apostles could say, look around, don't you see that in the church God hasn't chosen many highborn, not many powerful, not many who hold the scepter in their hand, but God has chosen what others call the rabble of the world by a message known as foolish to establish his purposes in time and in space, and in these very people that the powerful bypass. Unexpected, wrong form, missing the motions of grace. Religious people, too, are not accepted from this tendency. In Jerusalem, on that very day, they knew how to get things done in God's name. They had forms which had developed over centuries. They knew how to bring the Messiah in. They had traditions which told them what Messiah would be like and how they would welcome the grace of God. They had their patterns, their paradigms, their methods, their forms. And because of that, they focused on their forms and their methods and their traditions and their patterns, which in fact became walls which kept them from seeing Jesus at their gate. And as always, a commitment to form and method produced mediocrity. They thought they were a world-class city. They thought they were God's little spot on earth, when in fact they were a backwater town at the edge of an empire, shabby, dull, and gray. Thinking they already knew their destiny, they missed their real destiny when it came. In the tradition of a people who killed prophet after prophet, the Son of God was now rejected outside the gates. Why? A variety of reasons. We don't understand them all. But this thing is certain. The people inside the walls who didn't join the parade or who were ignorant of it didn't understand what was at stake. They didn't understand that all of God's plan hung on this moment. And because they thought they knew how God ought to or would conduct his plan on earth, and because they were committed to their expectations, they missed God's motion of grace. Their world, you see, their little world, which they thought was the whole world, that little world, had become the center of their attention, the center of their focus, and all of their faith. And God's world had been forgotten. They didn't think anymore about the lost nations of the earth. They only thought about getting things done their way. They had forgotten their reason for being, that they were a means to an end and not the end itself. And that, my brothers and sisters, is the tendency of God's people in every generation, in every church, in every form. We somehow or another think that we and the way we do things is the end rather than the means to an end, and we forget what's at stake. The destiny of lost men, women, peoples, and nations all around the earth. We do not exist to serve ourselves. What we do exists to serve others. We too, like the men and women of the first century, build walls around us, our ways of doing things, our expected patterns, which in fact become ways of staying comfortable, ways to remain safe. We attend to our little religious world, and we don't even see the beggar on our doorstep. We don't even recognize the lost sinner next door. We don't even see the motion of God's grace when it comes anew, because we have our back to it, too busy serving ourselves. In fact, the people of God, then as now, too often force God outside the walls. History is replete, not only Old Testament, but in the New Testament and in the history of the church. History filled with the people of God intent on their ways and their methods and their patterns, resisting the movements of God which in turn changed the world. The Great Awakening that happened in this part of the country in the 18th century was resisted by the established people of God in Boston. They thought it was some provincial wildness happening out there in western Massachusetts. The Wesleyan revival, which was occurring about the same time, a little later in England, was resisted by established religion, and the Wesley brothers in Whitfield were forced out of the churches into the fields where they proclaimed the saving truth of God, and tens of thousands of people gathered to hear the word in simplicity and power. And even when the nation was changing, the people who held religious power simply refused to see what God was doing. Charles Finney, who formed a new paradigm for evangelical faith in North America in the last century, came to Boston, and there was a great revival which broke out. And Boston and New England, indeed all of American evangelical faith, was never the same. We still use the forms of Finney. But when Finney came the first time to Boston, he was asked by the Boston established clergy and lay leaders to leave the city. It's not that they disagreed with his message. They didn't like his methods. And then Billy Graham came along in this century, and he reinvented the evangelical faith of Finney. Both on the left and on the right, inside the walls and outside the walls, he received withering criticism. As you read the account, you wonder how any human being could have stood up under the criticism that came from his friends. And yet historians may say, I underline may, that a third great American awakening began in the early 1950s, and it is not finished yet. What compels Wesley, Whitfield, Finney, Graham? What drives them? What constrains them to break the molds and the patterns, to challenge the status quo, and by God's grace to be the new motion of God's grace? Isn't it in its simplest form two sides of the same coin? They understand what the church and we in it, more often than not, it's not that we forget it, it's just that we ignore it. They know that the world is filled with dying and lost people. People in suffering and in immense need. And they understand the other side of that coin is the love of a Savior who dies for those very people. And that passion of the heart of Christ, accompanied by a vision for a lost world, combined together becomes the new motion of grace, in which these people are driven by the mission of the church rather than by the methods that hold in that day. We are living in the 1990s, in an age of enormous, enormous shift. The culture is having what the experts are calling a massive and perhaps radical paradigm shift. And the church had better understand it. Part of that paradigm shift is that no longer is America a nation of churched people. People who understand the norms and the structure of the Christian faith. The paradigm from now on, unless there is an enormous revival, the paradigm from now on is of an unchurched nation, of a secular people, of a people who are formed far more by television images than by gospel norms. A people who, when polled, inevitably say they reject or resist the church for one of two reasons. It is irrelevant to their world, or what they see of it is dull and boring. Those are the two factors which always rise to the surface when this unchurched, untouched generation is asked about the church. And the paradigm shift in culture is being matched by a paradigm shift in the church, in which a new church is emerging. A church which is engaging America on its own grounds. A church which is willing never to compromise the truth of the faith. The structures of the gospel and the authority of the Word of God are absolute, but which is willing to change the forms in which that is understood and experienced and proclaimed in order to be relevant and interesting. I tell you, as you reflect upon it, what greater curse could we give the gospel of Christ, the best news that has ever come to the world, than to make it boring and dull? And yet the church has succeeded beyond its wildest dreams in making it dull and boring. No wonder the world looks at us and falls asleep. But a new church is emerging. Church which is willing to pour out of the walls, to tear them down if necessary, to cease business as usual, in order to engage a lost world with the good news that comes in Jesus Christ. A church which is driven by its mission, and not by its methods, which understands that methods are significant, and that traditions are important, but they never drive the people of God. They always are in submission to the mission of the church, which is to make disciples of every nation, including Boston, and all of New England, and all of North America, the whole world. America is now a mission field. And the new church, which is emerging, and which will be the church of the 21st century, understands that. It is driven by that mission. Nothing is more important than our lost and dying neighbors, lost and dying peoples everywhere. And therefore, we will subject all that we think and all that we do, all that we create, all of our life to that great driving mission. The application of all of this I wish to leave with you is exceptionally simple. Christ is calling us, whether we're inside the city walls, ignoring the world outside, or whether we're in the parade waving our palms and longing for God's future. What God demands from all of us is very simple. Openness to God's future. To presume nothing, but with open arms and heart and vision to say yes to the motions of grace that come to a new world and a new age and a new church. A people of God driven by mission will have a new relationship with the Trinity. And this is what I want you to pray about as the people of God called Park Street Church. For your leaders, for yourselves, for this corporate culture, we call this congregation. A church driven by mission, a person driven by the mission of Christ will have a special relationship to God. God's purpose is their purpose. Their purposes are not nearly as important as God's. In fact, all of our personal purposes come underneath God's driving purpose for the universe. That this Jesus is proclaimed king to every living human being. Is that your supreme purpose? You'll never be open to the future unless you are willing to evaluate all of your life and all of your faith by the purpose of God. We also will have a unique and special relationship to Jesus Christ. We will have His passion in His heart, the heart which drove Him into the city of Jerusalem, willing to die so that the very people who crucified Him could be forgiven. And we, His heirs, could take that message to the end of the earth. That passion must begin to be our passion and begin to consume our hearts. An intellectual understanding of the purpose of God by which we evaluate everything must be accompanied by the passion of Jesus' heart in order to do anything. And finally, we must have a new relationship with the Holy Spirit. The power of God in the lives of His people and His church. To live under God's purposes, to share Christ's passionate heart, must be accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit as God breaks through the molds and tears down the walls and rips the scales from our eyes and helps us to uncover dark and hidden places in our hearts and enables us to create new patterns and forms of ministry. Only the Holy Spirit sweeping through the life and through the people of God can accomplish that. Are you willing and are you open? It is risky. It is scary to follow Jesus inside those city walls, perhaps to die. But it, under God, is the only way to live. Are you open as a person to the future? Congregation of God, are you open to the motion of grace in this new age as God creates a new people? Are you willing to sublimate everything to the purpose of God? To evaluate all that we do and are under that driving mission to reach the world? Are we willing to take the heart of Jesus that was made drive us to give up our lives for the sake of His kingdom? And are we willing to take the huge risk of opening our lives to the power of an unpredictable Holy Spirit who never does what we expect? People of God, are you willing? Amen. Lord God, we are so easily blinded by so much. Create within us new hearts, new minds, new openness to Your Spirit. Show us the new motions of grace which will sweep through Boston, through this congregation. Show us how to love our neighbor, how to reach our city, how to lay down our lives for our people, and how to touch the ends of the earth. Help us to pray. Help us to be honest. Help us to be passionate. For Jesus' sake, amen.